We're going to read Matthew 24, chapter 1 through verses 1 through 31. In your booklet, I put down Revelation 16 through 22 or 19 through 22 or something like that. Obviously, that's way too long. I was going to summarize it, but Matthew 24 is nice, not quite, but kind of a nice summary of Revelation 16 through 22. So I'll explain. But let's read Matthew 24, 1 through 31. So let me read. I'm going to read in New American Standard Bible. You could follow along and type the PowerPoint. Matthew 24, 1 through 31. This is, okay. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out of the temple buildings to, disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon one another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, your revelation of your truth to your people through your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, that you would give us the ears to hear and hearts to perceive. Lord, that we may hear and understand and respond in faith with humility and with earnestness and sincerity. Lord, that you would do that, Father, that today, tonight, Father, Lord, that we would encounter you, that we would encounter your word, Father, that we would draw life and we would be transformed and changed and helped and given life by you. Lord, so we pray that you would receive all the honor and glory. We thank you so much for your word, your spirit, your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who weren't here last night, I'm going to do a quick recap. As we see in your booklet, the theme of our retreat is Maranatha, focusing on the Christian hope. We saw last night from 1 Corinthians 16:22, as well as many other passages, that one of main characteristics of normal, healthy, biblical Christian is the longing and hoping for the return of our Lord Jesus. This longing or hoping, as expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, or translated, our Lord come, stems from genuine love for Jesus, because we inevitably long for the return of the one we truly love. And this love or passion for Jesus, in turn, comes from, in part at least, experiencing the mind-blowing joy and delight that is in the presence of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, what we're saying is that the proper picture that the Bible gives of a genuine, biblical, healthy, growing, maturing Christian is that because they not only embrace the truth of the Word of God, but they also have genuine experience of the presence of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where they taste, where they experience the glory, the breathtaking goodness and joy and delight of God. And when that happens, there is this genuine love, genuine desire for the Lord, which leads to genuine longing or hoping for the Lord's return. And we said that these things are all intertwined, they're related, so that you can see whether your faith is biblical or healthy by asking yourself whether you're longing, whether you're desiring for the return of the Lord. You could ask yourself whether you really love God by asking yourself, do I pray for, do I long for His return? So last night we prayed that God would, in His mercy, reveal His glory to us, send down His Holy Spirit so that we may be able to experience the true joy and delight by encountering His glory and the beauty of His presence. And I encourage you that you would continue to pray throughout this retreat and for the rest of your life, really. That God will continue to draw us to Himself through His truth and through His Spirit. So that's the recap. However, this experience of joy and delight and goodness and power of God must be accompanied by the truth of God as expressed and taught by the Word of God. This is important, so I'm going to repeat. This experience of joy, delight, and goodness and power of God must be accompanied by the truth of God as expressed and taught by God, by the Word of God. If we do not learn and submit to the truth of God, then even if we get the taste of the power of God and the goodness and joy of God, in the end, we will not be genuinely transformed. We will not end up following Jesus and obeying the Word of God. Hence, we will not going to make it into the kingdom of God. In the language of judgment that Pastor Steve explained this morning, we will not be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, we will not be able to pass the judgment. Let me give you an example, a case in point. Those people who follow what some people call prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel, this is a case in point. Because many of these people have experienced the power and the reality and the goodness of God. How do I know? I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I grew up in a church that preached health and wealth. And many of them have genuinely experienced the power of God. This particular church I first went to as a child. As you walk into the sanctuary, you feel the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was awesome. Right? And it was so easy to evangelize because you just tell your friend, come and see. Come and feel the presence of God. And then you bring them in, and you're like, and then the Spirit will just fall, and they'll just be in the middle of the sermon. They're like, they're crying and they're repenting. I'm like, praise the Lord. Right? That is why this kind of teaching is so powerful and yet so dangerous. What's the problem? Because they uphold, on one hand, they uphold the reality and the power and the goodness of God. On the other hand, they do not acknowledge, therefore they do not submit to the many of the important truths of God. Especially truths regarding God's particular purpose for His people in this world. See, a lot of these people, they do not doubt the reality of God. So many of these people who believe in the prosperity gospel, they, in terms of God's, that fact that God is real and God is powerful and God is able to do things and that God is good, they often know so powerfully. They don't doubt the reality of God. That's why they a lot of the so-called revivals in Africa, a lot of it is from this health and wealth prosperity gospel, and it's a powerful ministry. Thousands and thousands of millions of people come, and they witness, they experience the power of God and reality of God. Those people, they don't doubt the reality of God. They don't doubt God is real and awesome and powerful, and that He is good. What's the problem? Once you know that God is good and God is real, what they don't do is that they don't submit to what God tells His people through His Word, what we must do in this world. What they do is that now that they know that God is powerful and God is good, they dictate to God how they want to live in this world, using God's presence, God's power, and God's goodness. Right? So, while acknowledging the biblical truth of God's power and joy, they submit their own. They claim their own desires for this world, and they ask God to bless that, what they want to do, instead of submitting to God. See, they got the half right. That's why it's so dangerous. You know, I heard, I haven't tried it, rat poison is not 100% poison. Most rats are not that stupid. If you give them 100% poison, they're going to eat it. It's like 80-90% food. Good stuff. It is a 10-20% that's going to kill you. Right? Just like that. They present a lot of wrong gospels, like prosperity gospel. They teach you the truth about God's power and goodness, but because they divorce themselves when it comes to the other truth of God, it end up misleading other people. Hence, carefully interpreting the truth of God in His Word and submitting ourselves to that truth and obeying that truth and aligning our lives with that truth is so critical, along with coming to know and love the power and the joy of God in Christ. You see, it's not one or the other, it's both and. On one hand, you know, I love charismatic churches and charismatic worship where people are so free, they're so passionate, they're focused on the goodness of God, and you walk in and you feel the presence of God, and you know, some of my most awesome time is spent in these churches. But the problem is, when it comes to sermon time, this one particular church I'm thinking of, sermon is like 15 minutes. It's all mostly pep talk. How God is going to do awesome things. And not really teach you the truth. Right? We need both. We don't have to choose. Right? We need the ministry of the Spirit. We need to experience of God's reality and His goodness. But we also need careful and intentional and systematic, well thought out, intelligent interpreting of the Word of God. That's why some of you are in the seminary. God bless you. It's very, very important, right? And not only you interpret the Word of God, but you bring yourself, you submit under that truth as you learn, and you train you align your life and you train yourself with the help of the Spirit to obey that word. Now, once you have come to experience that God is good and powerful, that He's God, you submit to His word. And submit, we need both. Both of these things are so important. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind renewed with the truth of God as taught in the Word of God. Apart from this renewing of our mind with the truth of God, there is no true transformation, no true obedience, no true discipleship, no matter how powerful your spiritual experiences may be. Our mind matters. What we believe matters. So let me, as we talk about the biblical Christian life, biblical discipleship, where we not only trust God and come to know God through experience of joy of God, and we come to love God, and we're hoping in the return of Christ, let me point out one important area that has to do with renewing of our mind, where many of us, we struggle. And it has to do with hoping and longing for the return of Christ. Because last night, I said many of us, we struggle to hope and long for the return of Jesus because we do not really love Him as we ought to. And that is because we do not yet have experienced how wonderful and amazing He is. Tonight, I'd like to give the second and equally important reason. We struggle to genuinely love Jesus and long for His return because our mind has not yet been renewed with the truth of God sufficiently. What am I talking about? I'm not going to go into specific things, but I want to talk about, the, in a broad sense, one particular area. What do I mean? I've sort of talked about it before, but I could talk about it in terms of the term worldview, or what I'm going to say, meta-narrative. I know different people use the term meta-narrative in different ways, but this is how I'm going to use it. Meta-narrative, or worldview, tells you what this world that we live in, what this world is like, how it's supposed to work, and what's it all about. Let me give you an example of a meta-narrative in a nutshell. You know, I don't know, I don't see these. I think I used to see a lot more in the 80s. There used to be this bumper sticker that says, usually stuck in a back of a Porsche or, you know, expensive, these expensive sports car or something, and it says, the one with the most toy wins. See, that is a meta-narrative, what this life is all about in a nutshell. What it's saying is that life is all about getting out there and grabbing as much toys as you can, and one with the most toy wins. So if you make a lot of money, right? Nowadays it's not a sports, right? If you're a proper billionaire, you gotta have a yacht, right? Or you gotta have your own island, right? So, you know, life is about, you go out there and you do whatever you can, and you grab all the wonderful good things in life, and that's what life is. See, that's a life philosophy in a nutshell. That's a narrative. It tells you what life is all about. And from a mirror narrative, we construct our own narrative. Meaning, if that's what the world is, how do I fit into? How do I live my life if that's what life is? So, according to your mirror narrative, you develop your own narratives. If that's what the world is, I'm the kind of guy who's going to live my life this way. Right? So, let's say, if you believe in that mirror narrative, of the one with the most toy wins, you believe that, then I'm the guy who's gonna go into Wall Street and conquer the Wall Street while ripping off other people and causing economic downturn. You know, do that, and I'm gonna get my 10 sports cars and get my yacht and get my, and then at the end of my life say, I won. It's like a Monopoly game, you know, one with the Park Avenue, and it's like, you have all the $500 bills that, ha ha, you know, I win. That's what life, you see? But, you know, a lot of us, we you say, you know, I'm just not that kind of guy. That's this, I know some people, you don't have to do it in that particular way. You say, you know, I'm more of a, you know, I'm a cautious person. And I'm not as flashy. I don't need my own yacht or island, you know? Just nice $750,000 condo would be nice, right? So I'm a safe person. So I'm going to be, you fill in the blank, I'm going to be a chemical engineer. I'm going to be a pharmacist. Or I'm going to be, you know, I'm not the guy throwing out money, but I'm going to be this sort of quiet guy. But I just need my 75-inch, you know, big screen TV, and I have my own thing, my own little friend. But in my own way, that's insufficient. You know, it doesn't have to be come out one way. Or even if you buy into that kind of narrative, you could be a rebel. That maybe the world may be like that, but I'm going to be a bohemian, you know, artist, you know, saying, God, that's so superficial. In your own way, you're going to carve out your own life that makes sense, given what the world is. Right? But point is that we all work with a mirror narrative, and we write our own narrative. We make sense of our world. Now, most of us, our parents didn't tell us a mirror narrative of, like, the world, you know, one with the most toy wins, and go out there and conquer the, you know, most of our parents didn't do that. The kind of narrative a lot of us taught is that education is all about education, right? You gotta go to college, right? You have to you need security. And many of us who are the children of first generation immigrants, like, you don't want to live like I, suffer like I did, right? You see how hard I'm working. You don't want to suffer like I did. You want to study hard, get a professional life, and save up money so that you can send your kids to a nice private schools, right? That some kind of, it's not as coherent, but it's some kind of merit narrative we heard so much. So a lot of us, it's often relational, or it's out of, coming out of backdrop of financial hardships or insecurity, or I have to carve out an insecure life for myself, or it's from my parents, they suffer so much, so that life is about not suffering, right? Leading a comfortable, affluent, or at least secure life, so that some of you are very relational, so your merit narrative is like, my parents did so much for me, so life is about doing good things for the ones you love, so I want to pay them back. I want to work hard and study hard, get a nice job so that I could pay back or at least express my gratitude to my parents. So there are all these narratives going around, and in which or from which we write our own story. Now, why do I say this? Because more than what you learn in Sunday school, more than what you learn in Friday night Bible study, more than what you learn during retreats, what's going to affect your life in a most concrete and everyday kind of way is the mirror narrative and your own narrative. So that if you, what you really believe about what this life is all about and how your life fits into this world, if that is not biblically shaped or formed, you're going to end up living your life in a way that is dictated by the actual mirror narrative that you believe in. This is why so many people, you know, they say, oh, I know, I need to pay more attention to God. I need to go to church more often. I need to pray more. I need to read the Bible more. They say that, but they end up failing most of the time, and they cannot really follow through, because at some abstract level, they know they need to pursue God and they need to do this or that. But at the gut level, what they really believe is, I really believe life is like this. So that, which means that I cannot help, but I need to live like that. And often these things are communicated not in a lecture or sermon context, but in a daily reminding one another what is important. And how we react to different situations. One time, my dad had, for whatever reason, he had some big wad of cash at home, and he was going to go to the bank with it, and he left it home. And then he came home, and he was like, I left that big wad of cash over there. Can you look for it? And he was like panicking, and he was like, are you? And then I found it. I was like, oh, here it is. It's like, Dad, here. He's like, are you sure he's there? And then what I learned from my dad is like, wow, money is really important. You see, we're communicating. Right? If you tell someone, like, yeah, mom, like, I don't know what happened, I won't go into my story. If we say, mom, I don't know why, you know, I usually do, you know, math is my favorite class, and I do usually well, but I don't know what happened. I got a C minus in my test. And your mom says, that's okay. I know you're trying, and this is sort of, you know, exception, or like weird fluke, and so I'm sure you do well, right? That kind of response communicates certain things. If your mom says, what? C minus? We got to send you to a school and do an extra tutoring. You know, that communicate something that says grades are very important. And then your parents go to church, and almost like 73% of the time, they're talking about so-and-so got into this school. Oh, that's so nice. I heard this person got into this school. Oh, that's also nice. Right? It is the frequency and intensity of the things that we focus on communicates the value and the merit narrative. The life is about these things. See? And then once we buy into that, that's the thing that we really believe at our gut level. And once you believe it, it's so hard to change your everyday focus and everyday priorities once that has set in. And one of my pet peeves, theological Christian pet peeve, is when people say things like, oh, retreat was nice, but, you know, we have to go back to the real world on Wednesday for you, right? Or you know, college life, while you know, you're in a college church, campus church and college fellowship, and you live your Christian, that was nice, but after that you have to go to work and you have to go to the real world. That really, not because I'm weird, although I am weird, that really bothers me. Why? Because when we say things like that, what we're communicating, because what is real? Real connotes two things. One is that it is permanent, or mirage is not real because it doesn't last, it disappears, right? But something is real, it's going to stay, it has sustained power, right? So what we're saying is like, your college Christian life is a phase, it's not real. Working life, that's real, because that you're going to do for 40 years, right? So we're saying that's what's permanent, or that's what's going to last. And second thing we communicate when we talk about this world, reality, what we're saying is that's what's important, right? So some of you, you know, when I was young, you know, one of the reasons I don't really come hard on those of you who play video game, because, you know, I play video game. We have video games. Atari's 2600. You know, little squares moving on the, right? And when you're in that sort of very juvenile mind, you know, I'm playing, competing against my brother, you know, getting a high score is so important. Space Invaders and Asteroids. And like, what I try to do is like, you know, I want to be so good at it so that I could flip the scoreboard, right? I don't know, it's up to a million or something, or 900,099. And then once you go over that, you flip it, the score becomes all zeros again. So that when I accomplished that, I was like, you know, like my brother, like, young, look what I did. I conquered space and the, you know, because I know he would appreciate it, so it was so important. But I knew well enough that I didn't tell my mom. Like, Mom, I conquered. Like, because I know enough that it's to me, in my juvenile state of mind, it's important, but I know to my mom that was not important. Rather, she would scold me and say, you did what? For how many hours? You know, instead of studying, or, you know. So when we say working life world is real, what we're saying, that's the thing that's going to really count. That's the thing that's going to be really, that's the thing that's going to be really important. Right? And I know some people don't mean it that way, but a lot of times that's what I hear. And that really bothers me, because whether it be making money or security or relationship or interesting, you know, creative career you may have as whatever, right? All that, what he's saying is that that's what it counts, you know, and we get bombarded with that message. This is what's really important. This is the thing that is really going to last, and this is what's really real and important. And as long as a Christian, as long as we buy into that, we're not going to be able to live any differently from those people who do not know and love the Lord. As long as what's so real to us, what's important to us, what has weight for us, is the business of this world, graduating and getting an interesting and well-paying job, or getting into a grad school and then getting an interesting, well-paying job, getting married, living a good life, financial security, love, you know, human relationship, families and friends. If that's what has weight for us, then we're going to live like everyone else. But and the crazy thing is that many people assume that Bible also affirms that kind of view, that all these things are very important. We have church culture has baptized what is, we have taken the values, what's important and what's so real in the world, and we have Christianized, you know, this rated R, we made it into PG-13 version. And then we also think, of course, God wants us to do well in this. Of course, God wants us to succeed. We're just not going to do it this way. We're not going to do it by, you know, becoming a mafia, or that's kind of extreme. But we're going to do it in a Christian way, right? But we still want the security, respectability, right? Easy and comfort in this world. But when we come to the Bible, I'm going to say, it actually says things very different about what this world is all about. And so tonight what we're going to do is mostly talk about for the rest of tonight, what kind of mirror narrative does the Bible provide for us, especially we're focusing on tonight. How should we understand this life? This human life, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of life. How should we understand? What does the Bible say about this life? And then tomorrow night we're going to focus more on how we should live in this world. But tonight we're going to focus more on what this Bible teaches us about this world. So, because understanding of this world is going to provide a mirror narrative against which we're going to develop our own narrative, and that's going to determine whether we're going to genuinely love Jesus and obey Jesus and long and hope for Jesus or not. So first thing the Bible actually says about the world is, let's go to Romans 1:18. Paul says in Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven." From heaven, I'm sorry. No, just checking. "From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And later on in chapter 3, 20, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what he's saying, Paul is saying, is that this world has fallen. And so that God, the wrath of God, the anger and God's wrath, his desire and energy and intention to punish and destroy the sinfulness of mankind is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But all are ungodly and unrighteous. So that, in 2 Peter 3:7, it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. So what's the mirror narrative according to Romans 1:18 and Romans 3:23 and 2 Peter 3:7? What's this world? It's not like a toy store where you get out there and you try to grab the best toy. It's not a race. It's not a treasure hunter. What's the best analogy for this? What this world is all about, according to Romans and 2 Peter, is more like a prison death row. The world, you know, tell your children, tell your kids, the world is like a prison death row. These people have committed a heinous crime. They've been arrested, convicted, and sentenced to death, and they're living on the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, death penalty, and they're just being kept. They're just waiting for the day of execution. That's what the world is, son. And that's what Bible is teaching us. The world is more like a holding tank of sinners awaiting to be judged. Prison inmates on the death row. And obviously, this is a very different, to say the least, and very offensive picture of this world if you want to love this world and enjoy this world. You know, a lot of people make fun of or they lash out against these kinds of teachings in the Bible and saying it's so gloomy, it's so negative, so gloom and doom, right? Or more diplomatically, they say, don't you have any more positive messages? Don't you have, I like life-affirming messages, right? Life-affirming. And when a lot of people, they want practical messages or I want teachings that are relevant, what they mean, not all, but what a lot of people, what they mean is that I want to enjoy this life and I want to embrace this life, enjoy this life. Tell me something that would help me to do that. And when I say, life is like a death row. Of course, you know, what's the expression? I'm totally popping their bubble, PG. I'm killing their, I'm being a buzzkill, college level. Right? But here's the thing. The question is, what do you prefer? What do you like? What does the Bible actually say? Because they're two different things, right? Life is all about if you're smart enough, if you work hard enough, if you're disciplined enough, if you're resourceful enough, you could enjoy and get all these wonderful things in this life. Is that what the world is? Is that what Bible says? Or does the Bible actually say this life, this world is a sinking ship? It's on a clock. It's like a prison death row. People under the judgment of wrath of God waiting its execution. And if Bible, the Word of God actually says it is like the prison death row, even though we don't particularly like it, we have to believe that. We have to submit ourselves to the Word of God and say, okay, I understand. So not only the world, the biblical narrative for this world is not only it's like a prison death row, the time is ticking, it's passing away, right? It's not, you know, the thing about death row is that for a while, you know, because of all the legal appeals and different things, you could be on a death row for not only months, years, or sometimes decades, right? But the point is that if the justice system is working properly, it's just a matter of time. Time is ticking, and when there come a time, you will be executed. And I think that's the kind of force that Peter is talking about in chapter 3, verse 10. The day, because the Lord will come like a thief in a moment when you are not expecting, and he will execute the judgment so that heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burnt up. All this has been built up so that one day it will be burnt up. You know, see, in a we're not going to read it, but there are different parables. Jesus says, Satan has sown his bad seeds, and there are good seeds, they're growing together, and the servant says, should we try to pull out the bad? And Jesus said, no, let it be, let it grow, you know, strong and green, and right? The harvest time, that's Jesus saying, leave it alone, let it grow, so that at the harvest time, you could separate the good plants and bad plants, and then he's going to burn up the bad plants, right? So in other words, all these things in this world, in a sense, is being built up and being kept so that when the time comes that Jesus can burn them up and wipe them away, to display his glory of his justice and righteousness and holiness. So in a way, you could think of like, you know, when you were young, you play with Legos or wooden blocks, and you know, especially, I don't know, my nephews did this. Not some, I just have two. Well, now I have four. Anyway, so they would build these blocks only to throw something and, you know, like, it's like bowling, right? You set it up nicely only to destroy it and go, ha 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 ha, right? It's like setting up a target only to shoot it and destroy it. In some sense, God is setting it up. He's letting it be, letting it grow, so that when the time comes, he will execute his righteous judgment. First Corinthians 7, 29-31. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should not have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why? For the form of this world is passing away. What does he mean? What Paul is saying is that don't live life as if this life is it, so that you are fully invested in this world, so that you enjoy and you invest and you cultivate and you are so bound to this world as if this is it, because it's not, it's passing away. There will come a time where it's going to be destroyed, and if we are prepared, that we'll be moving on to much better things. Don't get attached to the things that are passing, the temporary stuff. You know, like, airplane travel is very difficult these days, you know, and they give you these tiny pillows, right? You try to, my economy seat, I'm trying to make myself comfortable, right? I try to make best of it. But when I arrive at my destination, I don't have any attachment to this pillow, nor those blue blankets, or those magazines. When I don't have anything, I'm just trying to pass my time, I read Sky Mall. Ooh, interesting, right? But I don't take these magazines and go home and say, I have much better things to read. See, we're supposed to live like that. When Jesus was telling the rich young man, right? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven and you follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. Let go of your nice, fluffy, tiny pillows because you don't want to invest in this world. The market's going to crash and everything's going to burn up. Invest in eternity and you follow me. But he had too many pillows so that he couldn't let them go. It's true. It's like being on a sinking ship. Are you going to hold on to your luggage? Because they're really expensive, nice luggage. And sink with the ship, holding on to the ship. Not only is a prison death row under the wrath of God, it is passing away. It is ticking. The third thing I'm going to say about this world is that one day God is going to wrap up. This world is a rebellion against God. All the arts and culture and technology and science and scholarship and all that, at the root of it is rebellion against God. I know it doesn't have to be like that, but human culture as a whole is tainted by this desire to live life independently of God. As such, it doesn't hold any value. You know, it's not like when we go to heaven, God's going to say, oh, you know, you guys discover some interesting facts through, you know, nanotechnology. Can you tell me, you know, so we can apply it to... No! God says, kid stuff, I don't need that. God's not going to say, oh, Michelangelo, you know, you did really well with the ceiling. We're trying to redecorate, you know, New Earth. It's a faint, poor imitation of what God will do. The best of what this world has to offer to us is so great, it's so awesome. To God, it's a child's play, not even. God's not going to need that. God, right? It's going to pass away. So the point is that God's not going to preserve it. God's not going to maintain it. When the right time comes, and by right time, it has to do with the number of people God wants to say, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful God didn't decide to send Jesus to close up the human history before 1969, when I was born. It's the mercy of God. God wants more of people to come into the kingdom. So God is, not because God can't, or God is squirmish about judgment, or anything like that, or, you know, there are too many logistical difficulties of bringing Jesus. No, it's nothing like that. It is just, it's a mercy. God wants us to extend his mercy to his, so that more people will come, but there will come a day the full number of the elect will reach, and it's time for the judgment of this. God is going to, okay, stop this nonsense. Stop this craziness of rebellion, thinking that you guys are going to be able to live without God. This rebellion, you know, with Satan and dragons and all this scary stuff in the Revelation, Jesus comes by and he goes, it's over. It's like so anticlimactic. Like, Jesus comes like, boom, it's gone. He's going to judge this world, and he's gonna snuff out the rebellion forever and establish real, which Pastor Steve's gonna talk about tomorrow morning, real, glorious, amazing life it was meant to be. Right? New heavens and new earth, kingdom of God. But Bible gives us extensive, there are these sections, like the part we read today, Matthew 24, parts of Daniel, Revelations. There are all these sections where God takes time to explain how he is going to close out and wrap up this human history. And like Pastor Steve said, it is wrong and it is dangerous for us to be overly interested and try to satisfy our curiosity and with the wrong motive, be too into, like, okay, who's the Antichrist, you know? What's the number, you know? We don't want to do that, but God has given these passages for a good reason, so that we can understand, we understand that God will, and God has a plan. He will bring human history to an end. God will bring about this judgment. Jesus will return, and God has a timeline, and God has given us a signpost to understand the nearness of this end time. So we are right now, so it's important for us to understand the time that we're living in. You know, since Jesus died on the cross and he resurrected and ascended, since that time until Jesus returns, that this period between Jesus' first coming and second coming is called the last days, right? Because this is the last era, period of time before the kingdom of God. This is last period of human history. We're living in that period. That's why we're living in the last days. The next major redemptive event that's going to happen is the return of Christ. You know, before Jesus came, before the end come, the Messiah had to come and he had to accomplish. Like now, it's all that. The next thing, next major event, return of Christ. The passage that we read, Matthew 24, gives us some details, good, helpful pictures of how God is going to do that. And like I said, this is very helpful in understanding that God is really serious and God is going to do that. In fact, he has details as to how he's going to do it, so that we wouldn't be unwise. But we will be wise as to how we should live. So, Jesus talks of in this, and I use this passage because this, in a roughly, it sort of mirrors what Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation. Not one to one. There's a lot of details that are given in Revelation that are not given here. But roughly, the major important things they line up. So. Jesus gives seven things that is going to happen leading up to the major thing that is going to happen. And what are these seven things? Verse 4, Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and many and will mislead many." So first thing that Jesus talks about is that during this time, and increasing, all these things are increasingly. One of the characteristics of this last day is that there will be increasingly so, rising of false teachers, false prophets, those people claiming to have been sent by God with a message from God, and false messiahs or false Christs. Or sometimes they're referred to as, or any of these people who are as antichrists. And they're going to have a lot of success. It says they are going to mislead many people. This is why you cannot say, "Wow, that church is big. There are so many people, tens of thousands of people are going, so they must be right." You cannot do that. Because not only Jesus said, "Broad is the path, wide is the gate, at least many will enter it." Jesus says here, false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs will come, and they're going to mislead many. And increasingly so, this is going to happen more and more and more. And there are many level or different, this trick, you know, like Satan's like multifaceted attack, right? So they're all on a spectrum of really crazy and really subtle. They have all different kinds of false teachers. You know, at the one end, there's like really like crazy person like Mr. Moon, who's passed away since then, but their children took over their ministry. It's crazy, right? Where they say, Jesus failed, Mr. Moon is our new Messiah. Thank you very much. You know, it's like really out there. And you think people will not follow them, but many, thousands and thousands of people follow them. Because this is not a matter of rational discernment. If it's a spiritual discernment. If you reject the truth, you become much more susceptible to much more unbelievable, crazy lies. There are a lot of people who reject Christianity, reject the truth, because to them, it doesn't seem very rational, or it doesn't seem very, you know, in line with scientific facts or whatever. Those people who reject that, a lot of them, they embrace New Age movement and talking, you know, they try to feel the vibration from the crystals and all different kinds of stuff. Rejection of truth opens your heart to many false things. If you reject the truth, it's not that you don't believe anything, you believe anything. But there are more subtle ones too. You cannot say only those people who are way out there, they're the false teachers and false Christs. I grew up in New York, and there are all kinds of false teachers and false prophets. You know, it's like a fad. Like every summer, every spring, there are all these new fad. You got to do this. This is how you get tight with God, if you're filled with the Spirit, and all kinds of confusing, all kinds of ways and secrets and way to experience God, and there are all these false teachings, right? So what Jesus is warning them, false teachers will come. Second thing, I mean, this is nothing new to us. We're so used to it, right? News of verse 6 and 7, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Right? Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be that's the next point. Right? I'm sorry, all these people who want, you know, or this Miss America pageant people, no world peace. Bible says, increasingly so, there's gonna be wars and rumors of wars. I heard some statistics since the 20th century. In any given point, there are like 5 to 10 places, more places. Any given point, there are 5 to 10 wars or something like that. There are always wars. And increasingly so, it's going to be like that. Number 3, verse 7b. In various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. And along with famines and earthquakes, I believe it includes other natural disasters like tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, plagues. Increasingly so, it's going to be like that. Because it's all pointing. All these things are pointing to the upcoming judgment of God in the sinful and rebellious world. And along with these things, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. There will be increasingly, in more and more places, persecutions of Christians. 20th century, there were more martyrs in 20th century than all the centuries behind combined since first century. So what we are experiencing, relative peace and lack of persecution, is going to be more and more so an exception rather than the rule. Christianity will grow not through the affirmation from the culture and support from the culture, but it will grow in the midst of persecutions. In fact, when often, church history tells us when the culture embraces Christianity, that's when Christianity will start to implode. It will start to water down itself and compromise and become worldly. Whereas in many cases, not all, but many cases, it is during the persecution, Christianity thrives and grows like weeds. You know, Christianity is like weed. You know, try to pull them apart and you try to kill them, we grow more. You know, it's like, ah! Right? Through the communist rule, which severely persecuted Christians, especially in China, it has done two things. It's like unbelievable. Because when you know, bamboo curtain, the communist China was closed and people didn't know what was going on and all the missionaries got kicked out, people were saying, they were really worried, like, oh no. Because in Japan, what happened was when persecution hit, they killed off all the Christians, and what happened is that in case of Japan, for all the practical intended purpose, Christianity basically died out in Japan. So a lot of people were worried about China, Christians in China, after when persecution came to China, what's going to happen to these Christians? And when China started to open its bamboo curtain, what we found out is two things that happened. Christianity was forbidden, right? The official church was controlled by the state, and the real Christians went underground, and it spread like wildfire, right? Some estimation there are 100 million Chinese Christians. They're not perfect, but second thing it did, it purified the church. A lot of Christians in China, they become Christians knowing that if they get caught going to underground church, they're going to be persecuted, jailed, beaten up, or even die, so that when they become a Christian, they mean it. They put their lives on the line before becoming a Christian. Someone I know went to China for a business trip, and this person wanted to visit underground church, and she went, and they're like, don't come, we're going to get found out because of you. And then, right? It's still like that. But point is that increasingly so, there will be a persecution of Christians, which will not wipe out the Christians, but which is going to encourage its growth in many cases and purify us. To be honest, like, I don't know. In churches in America, it's like this. You go into a church and there are about 100 people. I don't know how many of them are genuine Christians. Because you come to church, we give you donuts, and, you know, we're nice, and, you know, we tell interesting stories, and it doesn't cost you anything. I don't know who's genuine Christian. But if you have to risk going to prison to be a Christian, then we start, I mean, it's not 100%, but we get to know, like, who's serious. Right? And then when persecution hits, verse 10, it says, at that time, many will fall away. Church is going to be purified, not because many people who are not genuine or serious, they're going to fall away. If you don't really believe in Jesus and you don't believe in heaven and hell, why in the world would you stay if you're going to get arrested and get beaten up, right? So many will fall away. And many people who thought you were genuine Christian, oh, he was an elder, he was a pastor, he was such a good Christian, they're going to fall away. During Japanese occupation in World War II, in Korea, when Japanese government forced Christians to bow down to their emperor as a deity, or else they were going to get jailed and persecuted and beaten up, and they said, if you do that, we'll let you continue as Christians. You would be surprised. Majority of church leaders compromised. Small minority stood up and said, no, we're not going to bow down to your emperor as a deity. We rather die for Jesus, and we're going to remain faithful. You would think all the pastors and all the elders and all the leaders, all the small group leaders say, no. Most of them, vast majority of them, gave in. You can't, right now it's hard to tell. I mean, God help me, I wouldn't, compromise. But you don't know until it hits. What he's saying is that many will fall away. And he talks about increased betrayals and hatred among in the Christian community. Meaning, because of persecution, right? So-called Christians in Christian community, in churches, they're going to betray one another. Right? Spy on one another. And hate one another. It's going to happen increasingly so. Number 6, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Not just in Christian communities, but in societies in general, lawlessness. What we call common decency is going to decrease, so that there's just going to be decreasing of love. People's love will grow cold. So that the world, society as a whole, is going to get worse and worse. And verse 14, in the midst of all this, increasingly, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached more and more, so that by the time Jesus comes, or before Jesus comes, the gospel of the kingdom will have been preached to the end of the world, to the whole world, every tribe and tongue, and then the end will come. So these things, Jesus says, do not be frightened, because these are not the end. These are like birth pangs, right? When you go into labor, depending on the person, people have labor pains for hours. Sometimes, someone might have been in labor for like 36 hours. Right? You have labor pains, but that doesn't mean you're going to give birth right away. It's coming, but it may be for a while. And then, both in Revelation and here, the major event is verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he talks about those in Judea may flee and stuff like that. This is a difficult passage, because it's kind of confusing whether Jesus is talking about destruction of the temple in 70 AD or the end of the world, or it's sort of overlapped, right? But without going into details, I believe abomination of desolation, in the ultimate sense, is talking about the rise of Antichrist and how he is going to commit ultimate acts of rebellion and idolatry, and he's going to profane the temple of God and so on. I don't know the details, we don't have to know. But the point is that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that there are two clear teachings in the Bible. Jesus will never return until all the gospel has been preached to all the tribes and nations. But we don't have... What does that mean? Like, we don't know, right? Tricky. The other thing, what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is not going to return until what he calls man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, has been revealed. Satan has been ruling this world behind the scene, pulling strings. Right, doing his things through this and that in lives. But there, as things escalate towards the end of human history, he is going to actually come in an incarnate form of Antichrist. And he's going to seize political, socioeconomic power, military power of the world, and he's going to lead people into ultimate idolatry of himself and Satan. This will happen. And this will be the event showing that the end is just going to come right away, you know, right around the corner. And then in verse 16 through 22, talks about there are right now there are tribulations in certain parts, persecutions and hardships that Christians experience, but there's going to be the great tribulation around the time of Antichrist. And this great tribulation, without, you know, if you go to Book of Revelation, this is illustrated symbolically of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, right? And we don't have to understand exactly what they mean, because I don't. But it's hard. It's confusing. But point is that there will be a great tribulation that is so that no tribulation this bad has ever happened, and it will never happen. What it is that God, in an earthly way, before the hell, God is pouring out His punishment, His wrath, His judgment on this earth that has rebelled against God. And it's going to be horrible. And then there are things, verse 29 talks about heavenly sign. Right before Jesus returns, there's going to be heavenly sign, like darkening of the sun and the moon and stars falling, right? And then Revelation talks about war on the people of Israel, you know, Armageddon, you know, all the nations of the world is converging on Israel to wipe them out. And then Israel is about to die and Jesus comes. And He will wipe out everyone. And Pastor Steve made a very good point this morning. I don't know how it's going to happen, right? But the illustration is really cool, right? I'll talk about more about yesterday, but so I won't spoil. I won't spill the beans. We're gonna have to wait until tomorrow. And then return of Christ. Jesus is going to come, wipe out His enemies, and then whether there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ or not, we don't have to know. That's not that important. But point is that He is coming. He's going to come bodily. He's going to really come, and people are going to witness, and they're going to mourn because they know they made the wrong call. Right? They're going to mourn, and they're going to regret. It's too late. Jesus is going to come, and then there's going to be resurrection. What some people call general revelation. Resurrect. Every single person who ever lived gonna rise. Some for they're gonna be resurrected for eternal life in God's presence. Some are gonna be resurrected for the eternal torment in lake of fire. Our eternal existence will be bodily. Did you know that? We're not gonna exist eternally as spirits. We're gonna be bodily resurrected, either for God's blessing, because this body is not gonna be able to handle God's presence. His glory is so amazing. We'll die, right? We can't handle. So we're gonna be given a new body where we're going to be able to enjoy and appreciate and eternally be with God, right? We're gonna be resurrected into glory. Pastor Steve will talk about more. And then, but resurrected also for hell as well, because, you know, you're thrown into like a fire, you burn up. Well, you know, that's not eternal hell. You're going to be a tough new body to, you know, right, scary stuff, right? So, resurrection of dead, and then final judgment, and then new heavens and new earth. These things, that much is very clear in the Bible. We don't know the details, who is Antichrist, what's 666, and, you know, all these things, right? But the fact that God is ratcheting these judgments up towards the end of, in the last day, towards the return of Christ, and then the Antichrist, and then return of Christ, and the resurrection, and final judgment, and heaven and new heavens and new earth and lake of fire, that's very clear. God is going to do that. And he wants us to know because that's what's important. That's the thing that we should be thinking about and preparing ourselves for. See, more and more as I give myself to the Word of God and develop a biblical worldview and before, you know, like when I was sort of young and worldly, you know, I used to, you know, but because my parents struggled financially growing up, they had to really work hard, for, like many of your parents. Like, for me, the worry that I thought most about is like, oh, because, you know, I didn't have very good self-esteem growing up. I was like, when I grow up, how am I going to hold a job and make enough money to feed myself? You know, kind of pathetic, but, right? But now, as I understand what the world is about, so what if I become, you know, what's the worst thing? Could I be homeless? But the thing that really drives me is that I'm going to stand one day on the judgment seat of Christ. Will he say, good and well done, good and faithful servant? Or would he say, I never knew you, depart from me? That's the end game. That's the thing that's supposed to give shape to the rest of our lives. How can I prepare myself? How can I? That's the understanding of the world we need to have so that we could develop a personal narrative, a personal strategy, given who I am, given where I am. How do I stand before, how can I stand before, that the judgment day is the most pivotal, most significant, in one sense, moment of our existence, because our eternal destiny is going to be determined. So, let me draw some couple of implications and we'll close. Regarding the mirror narrative of this world, how should we think about this world? Like, three things I talked about. This world is like a prison, death row. It's under the judgment of God, wrath of God. Number two, this world is being reserved, it's being groomed so that it could be destroyed and burnt up. Third, God has a very concrete plan to bring end to this world and destroy this world. Having said that, what are the implications? Number one, the things that seem so important, significant, and critical in this world right now will not be so in eternity, forever and ever and ever. They will not matter when Jesus comes back. And they will not continue to matter for eternity. Therefore, what we do in this world, when it is not done explicitly and intentionally and wisely for God and by the grace of God, then what we do in this world is a waste of time and energy. That's the best case scenario. At best, what we do in this world is going to be a waste of time and energy. At worst, it's going to be a means of destruction of our own souls. It's going to be a hindrance, distraction, and expression of our own unbelief and rebellion. Let me say this. The problem is this. A lot of people, if I'm a Christian, if I go to church, if I name the name of Jesus, what I do this in this world, we think so easily that it's going to glorify God. It's going to somehow benefit me and benefit the kingdom of God. That is a very presumptuous and actually unwise thing to do. In order for what we do in this world to actually glorify God, it takes so much thinking and commitment and intentionality and wisdom. It is not easy. But often what we are told is that you're a student, just study hard. That will glorify God. Are you kidding me? It is not that easy. It is much harder to glorify God than to get an A. You see, a lot of people think glorifying God is easy. Getting an A is hard. Right? So just work hard. You know, a lot of people don't mean, you know, ill, right? They mean well. They have good intentions. But I really question their wisdom, because people say that do your best. Be sincere. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what you do. Be sincere. Do your best. And you're going to be okay. You're going to glorify God as a Christian. I think that is a very scary, unhelpful, somewhat irresponsible advice. Because the problem isn't getting an A. Problem is our sinful heart. It's so much harder to give our best and do well and glorify God. It's so much easier for us to glorify ourselves. It's so much easier to do something and we try to have a cake and eat it too. You know, I get to have what I want in the world and then I still glorify God. I get to do all this and then I succeed in the world. I get respect and I get money and I get all this and then God's going to love me or I'm going to go to heaven. It's not easy. Unless we are saturated with the truth of God and we devote ourselves to God, we ask God for help, we're filled with the Spirit and committed to God, it's very hard to glorify God by what we do. It doesn't come automatic. So, to make it more helpful, I would say this. Given our sinfulness and given our deceitfulness of our heart and our self-deceiving tendencies, I feel like 80, 90% of our focus has to be, am I really loving God? Am I really growing? Am I really following Christ? Rather than, am I doing well in the world? Because if we flip that, we'll end up do well a lot of times, but we wouldn't be doing it for the glory of God. We'll be serving ourselves, and we'll be going down the broad path of the worldliness. Let me give you an example. You know, Jesus talks about this story of a rich fool, right? He's a successful farmer, so that his harvest like doesn't all fit in his farm. So he had to tear down the old farm, barn. Sorry. And then you know he built a bigger, nice you know barn, and then he puts all his crop in there, and then he says, "Relax, my soul, just eat." And drink and enjoy, because you know I'm so secure now. And Jesus says that, you fool, what if God takes your life tonight? Then who's going to enjoy? That story is very powerful, because God doesn't say that he was a very, he became a successful farmer by cheating or lying or oppression. He's a just successful businessman in our term. Right? But what God says is that you were rich. The reason why God is calling him a fool, because he was not rich toward God. His problem was not doing his best as his farming. In fact, he did really well. Right? But because he was not rich towards God, his focus, his heart, his devotion, his love was not towards God. Therefore, even though he succeeded in life, God said, you fool. Who's going to enjoy? You have invested in the wrong thing. If you're going to invest in anything, invest in God, invest in your growth, invest in knowing the Word of God and experiencing the goodness of God, right? Success in this world is really secondary. What good is it if you are a successful, you know, Nobel Prize winner or whatever, and you don't make it into the kingdom? So, second thing is, it's kind of repeat. So first thing is that don't assume just because you're doing your best and you're working hard, you're glorifying God. Second thing is, like I was saying, that most of the times, these things are distractions, hindrances, and dead weight as in us trying to do the things that will actually matter in eternity. Jesus says, what's going to choke the life out of many people who have initially received the word of God is the concerns and worries about this world. We need to take that seriously. It's not drugs. It's not sins, you know, horrible sins. It's not becoming bank robbers. You know, it's not all these horrible things. It's the mere concern. Oh, Jesus, I don't have time. My mind's so focused on my prelims and I'm concerned about my grades and my internships. It's those everyday concerns that we have given high priority at our gut level that is going to choke the life out of people. And let me say one more thing. And I say this before. A lot of people think, well, let me get this first. Let me graduate from college first. Let me get a good job first. Let me get married first. Let me get my career, you know, on the upswing first, right? The thing is that a lot of people think that we can pursue God and love God and devote ourselves to God anytime we want. That is not true. There is a small window, a lot of time, when we can actually pursue God and God will respond to us in the grace of God. Later on, you may have the money and the time and the physical ability to turn to God, but your heart would have been hardened to the point of no return, so that even if you want to, you will not be able to. Well, that's kind of nonsense. Your heart, even though you're physically, you're able to, you will not want to turn to God. You know, some people are like, I want to enjoy life and my deathbed, I want to turn to God. Smart, huh? No. Because you're assuming that on the deathbed you'll be able to turn to God. But no, you cannot control your heart. Hebrews, today, if you hear God's word, if you hear God's calling to repent, don't delay, because that door may not be always be open. You know, there are people, I remember, like, when they were younger, their hearts were tender and open and they would respond to God. But they were like wishy-washy and they loved the world and they drift. And then I meet them mere 1, 2, 3, 4 years later and I talk to them. Their heart is completely closed. Now I talk to them, the word just bounces right off. Don't take it for granted. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't take God's grace for granted. If God is you feel God's tugging, you hear the God's word and He's convicting you, don't think that you will always be like that. For a lot of people, we don't know when. At some time passes and our hearts get so hardened, we will be no longer able to turn and listen and respond to God. Don't play games with God, because we're not going to win. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's respond tonight. I think this is very, very central issue in our lives. We need to decide about how we're going to perceive and think about this world. What are you going to believe about this world? Are you going to believe the word of God? Or are you going to believe what you always believe, what the world believes, what you've been taught? Is life about success? Is life about achievement? Is life about proving yourself? Is that what life is about? Or is this life is a sinking ship, is a death row from which God is rescuing, delivering God's people? Let's reflect these things. Let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. And I'm going to ask Colin to come up and lead us.